Heavenly Father, as we begin another day, we ask that you would bless us with your presence, that you'd send your Holy Spirit, your holy angels. We want the work that we're doing to be productive, so we ask that you'd watch over the recording and the live streaming, and that as we take up this study, you would pour your latter rain out upon us and prepare our vessels by forgiving us in any way that we've transgressed, that we might be recipients of what you want to open to our minds this morning. I ask that you would take control of my words, my thoughts, and guide our study this morning and give us some manna that would take us through the day to keep our thoughts upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is number 4 in the Adventism Visitation Series. And in part 1, we read a couple quotes about Bible rules that I want to repeat. The 1888 material says, "We should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is truth, what is the faith that we have received, what are the Bible rules, the rules given us from the highest authority." And when we raised that question in the first presentation, we identified that the rules given to us from the highest authority are William Miller's rules. And in this history here, William Miller was used, among other things, to put together the rules of biblical study that would allow them to understand this message over here. And in 1840, we read this in our first presentation as well, the message that Miller had been proclaiming was confirmed and therefore empowered. Sister White comments on this in Great Controversy 334, concerning the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. It says, "At the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction." But what I want to focus on here is the next sentence. "When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement." So we've been tracing a parallel history in our day and age and saying that in 1989, the Lord began to open up from Selected Messages Book 2, the reform lines of Bible prophecy. And that by 1995, this study of the reform lines was first presented publicly. So we're going to put 1995 here, and we're going to parallel this with, and there are probably several histories that you could put for Miller. Miller buys his concordance in 1798, but he doesn't begin to study with the purpose till 1818, and his message is printed publicly for the first time in the Vermont Telegraph, I think in 1831. And then in the history of Miller, he receives two credentials. He receives credentials in 1833, which is the falling of the stars from his local church, but by 1834, Miller receives credentials from a variety of, I think it's over 100 various pastors from different denominations. So in 1833, 1834, Miller receives his credentials to preach, and his message is formalized. And we're saying formalized because you can see this in each of the reform line histories. Now, what I want to point out here at the beginning in this study, we're doing several things here. One of them is we're trying to show over a series of presentations how the truth of the reform lines developed in our history. And in this, in 1995, if you go look closely at the waymarks that are laid out, we were identifying a darkness that precedes the time of the end. And we were identifying the first, second, and third message, and a disappointment, and a work, and a backslidden, and a repetition in the fourth message. But we weren't identifying an increase of knowledge when the book of Daniel was unsealed, and we weren't identifying the message being formalized. These are things that came after that. But what happens as time goes on is the line of the tribe of Judah adds to these things. So what we're saying is, in the Millerite history, Miller's rules and message, but we're looking at his rules, come into history. You could probably start his rules back in 1818 when he starts studying with a purpose, because when he was asked how he could prove the Bible versus his former deistic understanding, he begins to have, and if you read it carefully, thoughts come into his mind. I would suggest that it was the angel Gabriel that was giving him these thoughts on how he would study the Bible. And that was the beginning of the development of the rules back in 1818. But here, by 1833, 1834, Miller has a message that he is proclaiming, and it's a message that has been established by those rules. And then in 1840, August 11th, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire in fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15, the message is empowered. The Yerday principle is the primary rule here that is empowered, confirmed before the world, and a wonderful impetus is given to the Advent movement. So what we're saying here, what I'm saying here, is that what we've learned from the reform lines in this, what's being opened up by the line of the tribe of Judah in both these histories, is that not a peg or a pin is supposed to be removed from these reform lines. In fact, what I mean by that is every waymark that's in these reform lines needs to stay there. So in 1995, the study of the reform lines is put in place in the history of Adventism, and it's carrying a message, and the message at this time is the last six verses of Daniel 11, which is announcing that in 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40 was fulfilled with the collapse of the Soviet Union. And of course, Daniel 11, verse 40 identifies the time of the end for the Millerites in 1798 and the time of the end for the end of Adventism in 1989. So we're seeing that at the time of the end in both these histories, the book of Daniel is unsealed. In this history, the part of Daniel that's unsealed is the part that had to do with the time prophecies. In this history, what's unsealed is the last six verses of Daniel 11, identifying that the papacy has now begun to move towards taking the world over one more time. And there was a message going through history after 1995, here, Miller's message is going to the Protestant churches, because this history, among other things, the Lord is visiting the Protestant churches. This study's about the time of their visitation. And God's people in this history here are the Protestants that have come out of the Protestant Reformation. And they're to be judged. It's the time of their visitation. And their visitation begins in 1798 at the time of the end with an increase of knowledge that is going to test them. And judgment begins with the house of God. So in this history, the house of God is the Protestants that have come out of the Protestant Reformation. But in our history, it's no longer the Protestants. It's Adventism. So at the time of the end for Adventism, there's an increase of knowledge that is going to test not the Protestants first. Judgment begins with Adventism first. And the parallel to the Millerite history, this is the angel of Revelation 10 that comes down when the message isn't confirmed, and this is the angel of Revelation 18 that comes down. And what we're saying is that in both these histories, at this point in time, the messages are empowered, and they're both empowered with the restraint of Islam. Islam is restrained on August 11th, 1840, when the four great European powers intercede into a power struggle between Egypt and Turkey. and there's a restraint placed upon Islam. Those four great European powers, the number four in Bible prophecy more often than not represents worldwide. The number four, the four great European powers putting a restraint on Islam is prefiguring the entire world putting a restraint on Islam on September 11th, 2001. And in both cases, the angel descends to empower the message. And what we're saying is that at this point, the message is empowered when the rules that have been accepted in this history are confirmed. And the primary rule in the Millerite history was the year-day principle. But what this history is based upon is this study here, the reform lines. That's why this is opened up first. The primary rule of this history isn't the year-day principle. It's the reform lines. It's that the Millerite history is repeated in the history of the 144,000. Okay, so we want to look at this and see if we can see this confirmation and this repetition in 9/11. So if you go to your notes, we've read this previously in this study. But under 9/11, it says, God has given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy. Notice, in the line of prophecy. And their work is not to cease till the close of this earth's history. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with this which follows. Now, the first and second angels' message is this history. Okay, the first angel's message arrives in 1798. The first angel's message is empowered in 1840. The second angel's message arrives in June of 1842 when the Protestants begin to close their doors. Second angel's message is empowered at the midnight cry. Then the third angel's message arrives on October 22nd, 1844. So when Sister White says the first and second angel's messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with this which follows, it means the history of the third angel's message is to be set up down here to parallel this. And so we're saying that this history, 1989, brings in the history of the third angel. All right, now notice what she says. The first and second angel's messages are still true for this time and are to run parallel with this which follows. The third angel proclaims his warning with a loud voice. After these things, said John, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. In this illumination, the light of all three messages is combined. So she's telling us that the third angel's message that runs parallel with the first and second is the history of the third angel's message when the fourth angel of Revelation 18 joins it. Okay, that's our history. So what we're saying is, and this is just another indication that the history of the Millerites is repeated in our history. But what we're trying to show here is that in this history, the empowerment takes place when the rules of that history are adopted. Now, the first rule here, sometimes this is missed by people that are studying this message, in this first reference here, he says, we're to know what are the Bible rules, the rules given us from the highest authority. And here in this history, we put a lot of emphasis on William Miller's rules, and rightly so. Those are the rules that we're supposed to be using. Those make the difference between the true education and the false education in Adventism. The theologians that have adopted this higher criticism are not using Miller's rules. But this history here, it will have its own rules that go with William Miller's rules. And sometimes we're not recognizing that. If this history is repeated to the very letter, one of the waymarks of this history is the development of William Miller's rules. And the reason that William Miller was allowed to develop those rules is to prove the message of his time. Our message is different. Therefore, there will be certain rules in our history that we need to recognize and acknowledge if we're to establish and proclaim the message for this history, because that history is repeated in our history. So sometimes we don't acknowledge that there will also be rules that are recognized in this history, but it not only will they be recognized, it says we are to know what they are. Okay, and one of these rules is the whole focus of this study so far. It's that the reform lines are all illustrating this history. Every reformatory movement in sacred history is repeated here. It's the reform line rules. So what we're saying is these reform lines are, you can express them in the statement, the Millerite history is repeated in the history of the 144,000. That's what the reform lines are all about. So when we make this claim about 9/11, can we actually show that 9/11 fulfills the same characteristics for our message that August 11th, 1840 fulfilled for the Millerite message? August 11th, 1840, what happened among other things is multitudes recognized the correctness of the rules adopted by William Miller. Multitudes recognized the correctness of the year day principle, and therefore multitudes were worried about what they were saying about the end of the world being in 1843. So what I'm saying is when this history is repeated, multitudes will recognize that, at least this rule here that we're focusing on, that the Millerite history is repeated in the history of the 144,000 at the end of the world. So go to where it says the first angel on page one of your notes. This is from early writings, and to really nail it down, you need to read the following few paragraphs. I'm not going to do so. It says, I was shown the interest with which all heaven had taken in the work going on upon the earth. Jesus commissioned a mighty angel to descend and warn the inhabitants of the earth to prepare for his second appearing. As the angel left the presence of Jesus in heaven, an exceeding bright and glorious light went before him. I was told that his mission was to lighten the earth with his glory and warn man of the coming wrath of God. So what angel is it that lightens the earth with his glory? What angel is it? What angel is it? It's the fourth angel, okay? But if you go in and read this in early writings, it's not the fourth angel. It's the first angel of this history. This angel here is the first angel, and his role, his purpose, was to lighten the earth with his glory. You go read it all in Great Controversy, or in early writings. The next paragraph, she talks about the second angel's message, and then the midnight cry, and then the third angel. The point being is I want you to see that the first angel's message in this history was to do the very work that the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18 does in this history. They're parallel. Okay? Under Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. The whole earth is to be lightened with the glory of the Lord. The pure in heart shall see God. It is those who are following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth that will receive power from that angel that came down from heaven, having great power. The first message is to be repeated, proclaiming the second advent of Christ to our world. The second message is to be repeated. And then she quotes Revelation 18, 2 and 3. So, here she's definitely talking about the angel of Revelation 18, and when she does so, she says the first angel is to be repeated. And Sister White and the pioneers understand that this angel of Revelation 10 and teach that the angel that came down out of heaven put one foot upon the earth and one foot upon the land in Revelation 10, that that's the same angel as Revelation 14, 6, and 7. It's the first angel. Here she's saying when the angel of Revelation 18 comes down, this is to be repeated. Okay. So let's go to Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Which angel is that? Well, based upon the previous two quotes, it's both the fourth and the first, because the characteristics of the first were the same. This is the fourth, but I want you, parallel histories, that's what I'm trying to emphasize. Verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice. So when he comes down, what does he do? He cries mightily with a strong voice. saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. We're not going to deal with it right now, but I want you to notice the first part of verse 4. And I heard another voice. So there's two voices. And what we're saying, a voice is a message. And there's a place where Sister White comments on these two voices in Revelation 18. And she says, there's two calls given to the churches. That's her word. So these are two messages. The first message of Revelation 18 is there in verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 4, the other voice is another message. Okay, we're not dealing with verse 4, but we are making the distinction. Notice what Sister White says in Review and Herald, July 5th, 1906. All of this will be familiar for us. Now comes the word that I've declared that New York is to be swept away by a tidal wave. This I have never said. I have said, as I looked at the great buildings going up there, story after story, what terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth. Then the words of Revelation 18, 1 through 3 will be fulfilled. The whole of the 18th chapter of Revelation is a warning of what is coming on the earth. But I have no light in particular in regard to what is coming on New York, only that I know that one day the great buildings there will be thrown down by the turning and overturning of God's power. From the light given me, I know that destruction is in the world. One word from the Lord, one touch of His mighty power, and these massive structures will fall. Scenes will take place, the fearfulness of which we cannot imagine. Brother Leo's heading home today, if I understand correctly, and if I remember right, and I'm sure I do, when he deals with this quote, he has a PowerPoint presentation where he has one picture of the skyline of New York City, and it's pretty much all the buildings are the same. And then he switches to the next PowerPoint slide, and it's a picture of that same skyline, only with the Twin Towers there. And until you look at them like that, until you look at the picture of the Twin Towers in New York City and then New York City without the Twin Towers, you don't recognize that they were definitely the great buildings, because they don't just stand a little bit above those other buildings, they stand out massively. So he's making the point with this visual presentation. She has no light except that one day the great buildings in the New York City skyline, where the Twin Towers, will be thrown down by the turning and overturning of God's power. And yesterday, as we were discussing this, someone said, well, you know, they found, and I don't remember the name of it, this kind of explosive
thermite
in the rubble of the buildings. I'm not so inclined to follow all those conspiracy theories, but what I'm inclined to understand is that inspiration says that this was accomplished by God's hand. Okay? I mean, God can use a variety of things to make something happen, but this is God's hand that brought those two buildings down. And of course, it didn't just bring the two buildings down. This was an announcement of judgment beginning upon...
No, I was just going to say the hand of the Lord directed that, right?
Right.
And He used men.
The hand of the Lord directed in the publication of both these charts, and He used men to do it. But this is the beginning of the judgment upon not only Adventism, but upon the United States and upon the world. And in Bible prophecy, the United States is the beast that comes up out of the earth, and it has two horns. And those two horns represent the strength of the United States. In the beginning, it was Republicanism and Protestantism. But the United States is the power in Bible prophecy that changes. It begins as a lamb, but it ends up speaking as a dragon. So at the end of the world, those two horns, the two strengths of the United States at the end of the world, are not Republicanism and Protestantism, because the Protestantism would never speak like a dragon. Protestantism is going to oppose a dragon. And the essence of Republicanism was individual rights. So as the history of the United States has progressed, We've changed from Protestantism to apostate Protestantism, where we are in the position where we can speak like a dragon. And we've changed from republicanism to a democracy. And in a democracy, it's not about individual rights, it's about majority rules. So when the judgment arrives here at the end of the world on the United States, the two symbols that are struck are the Twin Towers, the symbol of its economic strength, and the Pentagon, the symbol of its military strength, because at the end of the world, it's not Republican and Protestantism that are the strengths of the United States. It's its economics and its military might. And it wasn't just those that were hit. Two planes went into the symbol of economic strength, one into the symbol of military strength, but this is the earth beast, and the other plane in that 3-1 combination went into the earth to let any Seventh-day Adventist see, if they want to see this 3-1 combination, that this is the beginning of the turning point of the nations and the church. Amen. And it's in fulfillment of God's prophetic word. So what I'm saying is, when this took place, based upon these reform lines, the multitudes that understood Miller's rules were the multitudes in the Protestant world, because the Protestant world was being tested. This is the end of Protestantism and the beginning of Adventism. Judgment begins at the house of God. But in our history, this is Adventism, and then it goes to those outside of Adventism. So at 9/11, multitudes in Adventism came to understand the correctness of the rules adopted by Miller and his associates. They began to understand that the rules of the reform lines, illustrating that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter in the history of the 144,000, was correct, because immediately after 9/11, George Bush and the United Nations put a restraint on Islam paralleling this here. And then you should expect to see the earth lightened with the glory of the Lord. And lightened has to do with light. So let's see the kind of light that was produced at this point in history to see if what the claims we're making are true. Go to Revelation 7, verse 1 through 3 says, "And after these things I saw four angels on the four corners of the earth holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw an angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." And what's an angel at its basic Greek? It's a messenger, a message, okay? So here's a message right here that's from the east. I'm not saying that that's the only thing that this means, but this message has to do with the east. "Having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." So when the mighty angel comes down, we'll find a connection in the Bible and spirit of prophecy. When the angel of Revelation 18 comes down, you can demonstrate that the sealing of the 144,000 begins. And what marks its beginnings is that the four winds are restrained. And it's a message that comes from the east. Okay, we will tie these things together, hopefully, as we go forward in our study today. Go to Ezekiel 37. This is all review for most of us. What I'm trying to say is that when Islam was restrained, the principle that the history of the Millerites is being repeated in the history of the 144,000 was verified. And at one of the things that takes place is that the earth is going to be lightened with the glory of the Lord, and I'm suggesting that the light is the opening up of God's word. Okay? It's other things, but it's that too. Go to Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Now, we know that Ezekiel's given two prophetic messages, and the first takes this valley of dead, dry bones, which Sister White says repeatedly is the Seventh-day Adventist church. The first message in the first 8 verses brings the bones and the flesh together, but they're not alive yet. And this is right out of Genesis, because first the Lord created Adam from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And here in Ezekiel 37, first the bones are brought together, but they're not alive yet. And then verse 9 and onward, they're going to have the breath of life brought in them, and they're going to stand on their feet, a mighty army. But notice what verse 9 says. This is the second message in this history. Okay, this is the second message in this history. And the Millerite history was the history of two messages, the first and second message. And we're saying that the first message in our history is Daniel 11, 40 to 45. It's the message of the King of the North. But the second message is the message of Islam, the children of the East. So verse 9 of Ezekiel 37 says, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds." And this ties in with the four winds of Revelation 7, because all the prophets agree with one another. If they didn't, it would be confusion. And 1 Corinthians 14, 32 says, "The spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets." "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." That's what he did with Adam. He breathed in him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Verse 10. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came in to them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Who's modern Israel at the end of the world? All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. This is how the Adventist church gets awakened at the end of the world. "And they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and shall place, and I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." This process of bringing the bones to life, breathing in them the Spirit of God, is revival. Sister White, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, says, "Our greatest and most urgent need is to seek for a revival." And on page 128, she says, "A revival represents a renewal of spiritual life. What brings the dead Laodiceans out of their graves is the message of the four winds that conveys the Holy Spirit to them. It breathes the Holy Spirit upon them." Notice what Sister White says about Revelation 7 and Ezekiel 37. She says, "Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing destruction and death in its path." Sister White now is identifying the four winds that are restrained during the sealing of the 144,000 as the angry horse of Bible prophecy. And she's saying that it's seeking to break loose. She's also identifying that it's restrained, just like the four winds are restrained. Okay, then she says, "Shall we sleep on the verge, very verge of the eternal world?" We're dead in our graves. We're sleeping in our Laodicean condition. We're the sleeping virgin. So shall we sleep on the very verge of the eternal world? Shall we be dull and cold and dead? Oh, that we might have in our churches the spirit and breath of God breathed into his people, that they might stand upon their feet and live. This is Ezekiel 37. She's just tied Ezekiel 37 into Revelation 7. We need to see that the way is narrow and the gate straight. But as we pass through the straight gate, its wideness is without limit. We need now to arise and shine, for our light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon us. What did she just tie in there? Revelation 18 with Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000 when the four winds are restrained. She's told us that the four winds are represented as the angry horse of Islam, a Bible prophecy. But she did one other thing. She said, those people that come to life, what are they going to do? They're going to rise and shine. That's Revelation 18. But what else? They're going to see the path. What's the path? What's the narrow path? It's the old path. It's leading them back to the old path right here. We have no time to talk of self, no time to become like the sensitive plant that cannot be touched without shrinking. In Jesus Christ is our sufficiency. Will we talk faith? Will we talk of the glorious hope of the full abundant righteousness of Jesus Christ provided for every soul? I tell you in the name of the Lord God of Israel that all injurious, discouraging influences are held in control by unseen angels' hands until every one that works in the fear and love of God is sealed in his forehead. So she ties this all in with the sealing. Ezekiel 37, Revelation 7, Revelation 18, the old paths and Islam, all in one passage. But this is also the beginning of the latter rain. Now what I'm doing here is I'm trying to emphasize that when the angel comes down, the earth is lightened with its glory, and the lightened part of it is that this is where the truths of God's word are opened up. Notice the next quote. The latter rain is to fall upon the people of God. A mighty angel is to come down from heaven, and the whole earth is to be lightened with his glory. So when the angel comes down, this is the latter rain. Are we ready to take part in the glorious work of the third angel? Are our vessels ready to receive the heavenly dew? Have we defilement and sin in the heart? If so, let us cleanse the soul temple and prepare for the showers of the latter rain. The refreshing from the presence of the Lord will never come to hearts filled with impurity. She also tells us that this is a repeat of Pentecost. Repeatedly, she says this. Notice this next quote. It is with an earnest longing that I look forward to the time when the events of the day of Pentecost shall be repeated with even greater power than on that occasion. John says, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. So this is a repeat of Pentecost. You see it? I long for the day when the events of Pentecost will be repeated and the mighty angel will come down from heaven. In Great Controversy 6:11, she says, the angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. And this is sometimes, oftentimes, even by people that are studying this message, oftentimes missed. And I left a paragraph out of here that I'm going to tell you the opening sentence of the second paragraph to make the point that I'm dealing with now. When Sister White's talking about the glory here, when you ask a Seventh-day Adventist, what's the glory of the Lord, they'll tell you his character. And this is correct, but symbols have to be determined by context. And here, Sister White isn't talking about Christ's character. She's talking about the work. The glory here is the work that God's people do. Notice, the angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. That's what's being foretold by the earth being lightened with his glory. Then what does she say? The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world and in some countries where there was the greatest religious interest, and in some countries there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. But these are to be exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. And then the next paragraph, which isn't there, says, it will be similar to Pentecost. And then in this final paragraph, it says, the great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the beginning of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. Here are the times of refreshing to which the Apostle Peter looked forward when he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus." So here I want you to see that she's referencing now 1840 to 44. But she's saying the glory is the work that gets done. And she uses the work that got done in the history of Pentecost and in the Millerite movement from 1840 to 44. So, this our history is going to exceed all that. But also, she's pointing forward to that this history here is the history where the blotting out of sin takes place. This is the final work of Christ in the sanctuary. And this takes place in the judgment of the living. So the judgment of the living is in this history. What am I doing? I'm trying to show that the lightning of the earth with his glory is accomplished by the principle that all the reformatory movements prefigure and typify the final reformatory movement. And when this divine symbol comes down in every one of these reformatory movements, the light that's opened up is opened up by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and it is done so by applying these reform lines. This is what gives you the biblical authority to bring all these truths into this history. It's these rules here, the reform lines, that are allowing us to establish these truths, which are the light that is lightening the world and accomplishing the work that gets done in this history. Now she's referenced, I've given you two references, at least there are several others, where she references this history of the angel of Revelation 18 with Pentecost. So we want to add a thought there to it. It says, "The act of Christ in breathing upon his disciples the Holy Ghost and in imparting peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful showers to be given on the day of Pentecost." In this history here, the sprinkling of the latter rain begins. And there's a few drops before the day of Pentecost. Now, in William Miller's rules, how many rules does William Miller have? 14. And what does he say about the symbols and the types? You can't know what answer I'm wanting, because he says more than one thing. Miller correctly teaches that the types and symbol can have more than one meaning. Okay. It's determined by context. So what we're looking at here, these two reform lines are illustrating the opening of the judgment in 1844. And the close of the judgment when Michael stands up. Now, the reason I'm saying that about a symbol can mean more than one thing is that these two histories can also be approached from the perspective of two temple cleansings. And at that point, they're teaching a different lesson. So I'm being very careful here that I'm identifying these two lines at this time as the opening and the close of judgment. And in the opening of the judgment, the second waymark here was an activity of the Protestants of the USA. And therefore, the second waymark in this history is an activity of the Protestants of the USA. It's the Sunday Law. And at the Sunday Law, Sister White is clear that the latter rain is poured out without measure. In this history, it's sprinkling. Here at the Sunday Law, in the USA, The church is purified. The wheat and tares are separated. The Lord pours his Spirit out fully upon those Seventh-day Adventists that received the seal of God. And they carried the loud cry to the world, paralleling the midnight cry of this history. And the midnight cry concluded when the door was shut on October 22nd, 1844, and the loud cry concludes when the door is shut when Michael stands up in Daniel 12:1. But this is just one application of these two lines. There are others. In agreement with teaching that we are now in the sprinkling, the few drops that parallels the history of Pentecost, Sister White says in Testimonies to Ministers 507, only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. There comes a point in the time of Adventism when the latter rain begins to fall, but only certain people are receiving it, and other Adventists don't discern it, recognize it, or receive it. This is the sprinkling. This is this history. This is right now that begins when the mighty angel descends. Now, we're using Pentecost as our model to talk about these few drops. This is as a few drops. The act of Christ breathing upon his disciples was as a few drops before the great outpouring on the day of Pentecost. That quote there. But when was it that Christ breathed upon his disciples? Well, he was resurrected, and Mary met him outside the tomb, and he said to Mary, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended." So he resurrected, he ascends to heaven, and on that same day, what happens? He appears to the disciples, and he breathes upon them. So what did he do right before he breathed upon them? He came down out of heaven. And then he breathes upon him. When Christ descends, then the few drops begin. And those few drops are leading up to Pentecost here when the full outpouring is presented to God's people that have been purified. In the quote, in the passage that we read yesterday from Selected Messages, Book 2, it closed with emphasizing the two temple cleansings. And you have another quote here to bring that back to our mind. She quotes from Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2, and she says, this is the same message that was given by the second angel. And then she says, when Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to what? Churches. The first distinct call is Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3, and it's made to the Seventh-day Adventist church. Then in verse 4, I heard another voice, and the distinct call, the message then, is to the churches outside of Adventism. But this is put in the context of two temple cleansings, and we would have to illustrate these lines differently, with different emphasis, to show you the two temple cleansings. But nevertheless, that is part of the story. So what I want to get to is the crisis. Let's go to Isaiah 27, verse 8. What we're saying here, what I'm saying here, is that when Islam was restrained in 1840, the mighty angel of Revelation 10 came down, and the glorious manifestation of the power of God began from 1840 to 44. Began with the restraint of Islam. It confirmed the year-day principle in the history of the Millerites, but our rule, that is the primary rule in our history, is that the Millerite history is repeated in the history of the 144,000. Therefore, when Islam was restrained on 9/11, we have the evidence that this history is repeating to the very letter, and when the angel of Revelation 18 comes down, the earth is going to be lightened with his glory, and we've given you evidence of all the light that then becomes opened up to God's people about what's transpiring, the latter rain, the judgment of the living, the sealing of the 144,000, the sprinkling of the latter rain versus the full outpouring. And there, a work then is being accomplished around the world, and that this message is around the world now. But it all begins with the restraint of Islam, and it begins when the four winds are restrained in Revelation 7. And when the four winds are restrained in Ezekiel 37, there's a message that comes from the four winds that breathes, begins the sprinkling upon the dead, dry bones and brings them to life. But Sister White says that those four winds are represented as an angry horse that are seeking to break loose. They're restrained. So it's always about the restraint of Islam. And in Isaiah 27, verse 8, it says, in measure, when it shooteth forth, this is the sprinkling. The rain here is being measured. It's not a full outpouring. But this rain is causing the buds to spring forth, because that's what the latter rain does. Okay, in measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. Right here is where the debate in Adventism begins. The debate that was prefigured in 1888. When the Lord attempted to bring the latter rain message to God's people the first time around, they debated with it and they shut down the latter rain. Now, at the end of the world, the debate's going to be taken up once again. It says, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Here's the restraint of the four winds. Here's the restraint of the four winds that begins the sealing of the 144,000 with the message that ascends from the east. And here it's the east wind. Because here's where the breath, the wind, is coming into the bodies. And the east wind in Bible prophecy is, of course, Islam. But here's where the shaking of Adventism begins, over this very message. But here's where the light is given. Now notice this next quote. Now, I meant to bring the document from the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I have. It's 20 or 30 pages. Meant to have it and show it on the screen here today, where it identifies that in September of 2001, that any Seventh-day Adventist minister that's going to be ordained will have to take a course in spiritual formation. And that took place on September of 2001. And that was a turning point for Adventism. You can see the front page of this. Here, Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Ministerial and Theological Education, September 2001, Silver Spring, Maryland, USA, International Board of Ministerial and Theological Education, General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And if you read through this document, it says that if you're going to be an ordained Seventh-day Adventist pastor after September 2001, you have to study spiritual formations, which is the self-hypnosis technique that accomplishes demon possession that was invented by the founder of the Jesuits. So what I'm saying here is that in September of 2001, some big turning point took place in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But in September of 2001, there was a turning point in the United States too, with the attack on the Twin Towers. Now notice what Sister White says. Science and history cannot of themselves make men wise unto salvation, but through the aid of the Holy Spirit, which in answer to prayer will be given to guide into all truth, science and history may be made use of as a clear, definite light, blending with that of the written, inspired word. Now here's the part that's significant in my mind. There are lessons to be learned in the history of the past. That's what we're saying. There's lessons in the history of the Millerites, in the history of Pentecost, in the history of Moses, Noah, and Elijah. There are lessons to be learned from the history of the past, and attention is called to these that all may understand what? That all may understand that God works on the same what? The same lines now as He has ever done, as He ever has done. His hand is seen in His work and among the nations now, just the same as it's been ever since the gospel was first proclaimed to Adam and Eden. There are periods which are turning points in the history of the nations and the church. 9/11 was a turning point in the history of the United States and the nations of the world, And it was a turning point in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church when they adopted the satanic teachings of the Jesuit order. There are periods which are turning points in the history of the nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. Here's the light. The light for our time, even if you don't understand what it is, as Seventh-day Adventists, you know that Revelation 18 is the light for our time. Okay, that's where the whole earth is lightened with His glory. Right here, 9/11, the light for our time was given. And she goes on to say, if it is received, there is spiritual progress. If it is rejected, spiritual declension and shipwreck follow. Shipwreck follow. There's a reference back to the Titanic. And back to the Titanic, you can see a symbol of the Alpha apostasy, thus speaking of the shipwreck of the Omega apostasy here at the end of the world, because that's what goes on right here. The Omega apostasy is now in play. And they're going to make shipwreck by rejecting this light. The Lord in His Word has opened the aggressive work of the gospel as it has been carried on in the past and will be in the future, even to the closing conflict, when satanic agencies will make their last wonderful movement. The last wonderful movement of satanic agencies in Adventism is the Omega movement, which we're told nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of. The satanic movement for the Sunday law comes after. But right here, at the turning point in the history of the nations and the church, the light for that time is given. And you either make shipwreck of faith or you accept the light and are blessed. Okay, so in this time period, this is a crisis. This is the debate. This is the crisis of Adventism. We're looking at crisis here. At these different crises, the light for that time is given. Notice the old past. What happens in the crises? We're going to go very quickly here so I can try to be done in an hour. It's going to happen, but I'm going to get close. God never leaves the world without men who can discern between good and evil, righteousness from unrighteousness. God has men whom He has appointed to stand in the forefront of the battle in times of emergency. In a crisis... This is a crisis, brothers and sisters, at these crises, turning points in the history of the nation and the church, 9/11, this is the crisis that all the other crises in the Bible point forward to. In a crisis, He will raise up men as He did in ancient times. Young men will be bidden to link up with the aged standard bearers. The men He raises up in this crisis, they're going to link up with the ancient standard bearers. Who are the ancient standard bearers? The pioneers. They return to the old paths in a crisis. That they may be strengthened and taught by the experience of these faithful ones who have passed through so many conflicts and to whom, through the testimonies of His Spirit, God has so often spoken, pointing out the right way and condemning the wrong way. When perils arrive, which try the faith of God's people, these pioneer workers are to recount the experiences of the past when just such crises came, when the truth was questioned, when strange sentiments proceeding not from God were brought in. The experience of those aged workers is needed now, for Satan is watching every opportunity to make of no account what? The old waymarks. These are the waymarks. He's trying to destroy the waymarks. The monuments that have been raised up along the way. So in these crises, the Lord's going to raise up men. And these men are going to return to the old paths. And the pioneers are all dead, so they're going to study the pioneer writings in order to understand how to deal with this debate and this crisis. Notice the next quote. As differences of opinion have arisen in reference to interpretations of Scripture and methods of labor calculated to unsettle the faith of believers in the message and lead to disunion in the work, the spirit of prophecy has always thrown light on the situation. It has always brought union of thought and harmony of action to the body of believers. In some crises, in every crisis, that has arisen in the development of the message and the growth of the work, those who have stood firmly by the law of God and the light of the spirit of prophecy have triumphed and the work has prospered in their hands. The men that stand up in this crisis are going to stand upon the spirit of prophecy. I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. I saw that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and it should not be altered. In these crises, the men that stand up on the right side of the issue, they return to the pioneers, to the old paths, and they uphold the spirit of prophecy. And this is where the separation takes place. Notice this next quote. I was pointed to the providence of God among his people and was shown that every trial made by the refining, purifying process upon professed Christians proves some to be dross. The fine gold does not always appear. In every religious crisis, some fall under temptation. The shaking of God blows away multitudes like dry leaves. Prosperity multiplies a mass of professors. Adversity purges them out of the church. As a class, their spirits are not steadfast with God. They go out from among us because they are not of us, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, many are offended. Here is the separation process in this crisis. And she's referring to John 6. And of course, we know that it was at the Sunday law, John 6:66, where many of his disciples walk no more with him. So this history here is the history of the debate, the history of the crisis. And in this history, there's a separation going on between the wheat and the tares. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These men had joined themselves to Christ as learners, but their carnal mind interpreted the figure Christ presented as though he meant it literally. They were gross in their understanding. This we shall see fulfilled in every age of the world. What will we see fulfilled? People that are unwilling to rightly apply the prophetic word. Instead of applying it spiritually, they're going to apply it literally. They're unwilling to receive the prophetic message of Christ. Jesus knew all about their disaffection. He said, "But there are some of you that believe not." We need not be surprised if we pass through a similar experience. Men who do not make Christ their all and in all, but have a superficial faith, will not understand the words of Christ. Okay? The time of Adventism's visitation, which is the subject of this series. More and more as days go by, it is becoming apparent that God's judgments are in the world. Is that true? In fire and flood and earthquake, he is warning the inhabitants of the earth of his near approach. The time is nearing when the great crisis in the history of the world will have come. That's 9/11. When every movement in the government of God will be watched with intense interest and inexpressible apprehension. In quick succession, the judgments of God will follow one another, fire, flood, earthquake, with war and bloodshed. Oh, that the people might know the time of their visitation. 9/11, the time of our visitation begins, although I am saying that when we study the time of our visitation out fully, it begins at the time of the end. But when the message is empowered, now it's the life or death separation process of the time of our visitation. It began for the Jews at Christ's baptism. But they were rejecting Christ when he was in the temple when he was 12 years old. They tried to kill him when he was a baby. And he had to flee into Egypt. Their time of visitation was then. But it becomes the testing life or death message when he's baptized. And then there's an attribute of the time of our visitation that deals with God's executive judgment down on the other side. But what I'm wanting you to see here, as we come into this crisis, this is our time of visitation that is life or death. Go to the next quote. As God's people approach the final crisis, this is coming to this history, they must with increasing power proclaim the message he has given them. The warning must be given to the churches. God's requirement must be laid before those who are transgressing his law. They must be made to understand that this is a life and death question. God's remnant people are to fill the earth with the cry of the third angel. Now, you can read that if you're unwilling to apply it prophetically and say, well, that's about the Sunday law only. But no, there's a sprinkling and a full outpouring. There's a message that has to be carried to Adventism first. Okay, long quote, but our final quote. This is from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 207. She quotes from Ezekiel 9. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and said unto them, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. There's two classes of angels here, right? There's one angel that's going through and putting a seal upon those that sigh and cry. And then there's how many angels that follow after with destroying weapons in their hands? Six. But there's two groups. The number six is identifying those people that are destined for destruction. Those are the destroying angels. And those are the people that are going to receive the 666 mark that in the previous chapter, chapter 8, have been bowing down to the sun. And the seventh angel, the sealing angel, are the ones that are receiving the seven mark, the Sabbath mark. Because we've been told that it's the third angel that does the work of separating the wheat from the tares. And that's what Ezekiel 9 is. It's the separation of the wheat and tares. But in the paragraph after that, she talks about that Jesus is about to leave the mercy seat of the heavenly sanctuary. And towards the bottom of that paragraph, she says, there are limits even to the forbearance of God, and many are exceeding these boundaries. They have overrun the limits of grace, and therefore God must interfere and vindicate his own honor. This is the very closing scenes of the investigative judgment. And the first nation to be judged, the first nation to fill up its cup of probation, is the nation represented as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then she quotes from the Bible. She says, of the Amorites, the Lord said, in the fourth generation, this is the fourth generation, the final generation of Adventism. Next paragraph, she says, with unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with all nations, even the Seventh-day Adventist Church. While his mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, this account will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, the ministry of his wrath commences, and the account is closed, divine patience ceases. There is no more pleading of mercy in their behalf. The prophet, looking down the ages, had this time presented before him, before his vision. The nations of this age have been the recipients of unprecedented mercies. The choices of heaven's blessings have been given them, but increased pride, covetousness, idolatry, contempt of God, and base ingratitude are written against them. They are fast closing up their account with God. But that which causes me to tremble is the fact that those who have had the greatest light and privileges have become contaminated by the prevailing iniquity. That's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Next paragraph. The crisis is fast approaching. That's this crisis. The crisis is fast approaching. The rapidly swelling figures that show that the time for God's visitation has about come. Although loath to punish, nevertheless he will punish, and that speedily. Those who walk in the light will see the signs of the approaching peril, but they are not to sit in quiet, unconcerned expectancy of the ruin, comforting themselves with the belief that God will shelter his people in the day of visitation. Far from it. They should realize that it is their duty to labor diligently to save others, looking with strong faith to God for help. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The leaven of godliness has not entirely lost its power. At the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light, what light? This light. The little company that are standing in this light. At these different crises, the light for that time is given. The little company that is standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land, but more especially will their prayers arrive in behalf of the church, because its members are doing after the manner of the world. The earnest prayers of this faithful few will not be in vain. When the Lord comes forth as an avenger, he will also come as a protector of all those who have preserved the faith in its purity and kept themselves unspotted from the world. It is at this time that God has promised to avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. The command is, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. This history here, this crisis, is the primary focus of Adventism's visitation. So what I'm saying is, when Islam was restrained, it allowed us to recognize that we were repeating the history of the Millerites. And in agreement with that recognition, the earth has become lightened with this message, with the glory of this message. And therefore, this increase of knowledge that we're speaking about, the reform lines, is parallel to the role that the year-day principle fulfilled in the Millerite history. We will be back Sunday morning, and of course we have a couple more Latin presentations after breakfast here. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we understand that we're now in the time of our visitation, that the crisis of sacred history is now underway in your church, that those who have had great light and opportunities and have followed the ways of the world are now going deeper and deeper into darkness and fighting the light that you are opening up to them, but that at this time it is our responsibility to be praying that you will provide grace and time that some of those that are going off into darkness might repent and turn into the light. We ask that you would open up divine appointments among us with those people that still have an opportunity to hear this message before the door of probation is closed in the near future at the Sunday Law. We ask that you would be with us throughout the rest of our workday, that you would protect us and let us do what we do for your glory and honor. And we thank you for watching over the work that we're doing with the live streaming and the recording. In Jesus' name, amen.